You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
You made it, everyone. Christmas is here. For some of us who attended our Friday night Christmas Eve service, we've already begun the 12-day celebration of Christmas, and we've ended our four-week Advent season of waiting and expectation. You've probably already done it all. Christmas shopping, tree decorating, caroling at home or around your neighborhoods, or playing Christmas playlists on repeat. Probably most of us have already given and opened up presents, had our gatherings with family and friends. Maybe you've been able to finally take some time off of work and actually have gone somewhere, or maybe not. Our Advent season of waiting is over. Christmas is well here. Yet, I wonder whether we really know what we've been exactly waiting for. And do we really know why we're here to celebrate Christmas? The celebration of Christmas gets easily blurred by the commercialized agenda of our global economy, where once it becomes Black Friday, we're already playing Christmas music and in the holiday fever of buying clothes, toys, gifts, pretty much until after the new year. Don't get me wrong, I like Christmas music and I do like good gifts, but have we been more distracted by our desires for a new TV, a long-awaited vacation, warm feelings around the Christmas tree with our family and friends, and have missed or mistaken what we've been waiting for? If you've been a Christian for a long time now, you would know that Christmas is about celebrating the birth of Christ, the Messiah, and more specifically, the incarnation of God. Jesus of Nazareth was not just the long-awaited Messiah King in whom the Israelites waited for over 400 years in silence. Jesus of Nazareth was and is also much more, the permanent incarnation of God. And this morning, I want to dial in to why the incarnation truly matters to us today. As you've read in John 1, we must recognize the unique and essential perspective of John's introduction of his gospel and of Jesus. Unlike the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John begins with a bold introduction about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. Here we have John paralleling the creation story in Genesis 1, inserting the revelation that before anything was created, before human beings, dinosaurs, land, water, even time itself, the Word. Just sit with that for a moment. In the beginning, before anything, simply was the Word, who was existing infinitely. To us humans, was points to the past, but for God, was declares eternity. Not only was the Word present in existence before anything else, the Word is equivalent to God and was with God. This gets a bit trippy because why does John specify so specifically about the Word and the Word being God? To give you a bit of some context, John uses the phrase, the Word, with such precision that he does so to reference both the Jewish idea of the Word and the Greek concept of the Word, or the Logos. The Greeks thought of the Logos as the active principle of reason that permeates and orders all of the world and reality. Philo of Alexandria, a first century Hellenistic Jewish philosopher, articulates this Greek thinking pretty well as he thought of the Logos as the ambassador to humanity who separates creature from creator and is essentially a mediator between God's activity in the world and of revelation. In other words, the Logos was both eminent in the world and at the same time the transcendent divine mind. In ancient Jewish circles, the word is closely connected to the personified wisdom and the Torah, or the law, which are God's extension and gifts to humanity. And as you've heard in our psalm reading this morning, God makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth his commandment upon the earth, and his word runs very swiftly. He casts forth his ice like crumbs. Who is able to abide his frost? He sends out his word and melts them. He blows with his wind and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. Here, his word becomes synonymous with his commandment, his statutes, and his ordinances, which refers to the law, the Torah. And his word here is personified to embody not only power to command nature, but also the nearness of God among the people. God governs his people and instills his wisdom to them through the intimate giving of the covenant and law. Elsewhere, we also see the woman wisdom, who in Proverbs 8, proclaims to have been created by God in the beginning of God's work. When God established the heavens, even before the creation of the earth, wisdom was there beside God. And whoever finds wisdom finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. And as we have seen here, both the Greek and Jewish concepts of the phrase, the word, they both ring with significance in our passage we've gotten this morning. However, they merely provide the context, just the context. The word here in John is much grander, much grander. John declares that the word is not just a lesser intermediary between God and humanity, not a mere extension of God's power upon the earth, nor created human beings since the beginning of creation and time, but rather the word maintains divinity intrinsically as he is God himself and has always been with God. All things, all of creation, all of life, all of wisdom, all of what embodies light in the world and in people, hope, goodness, knowledge, sight, clarity, everything. The word is the source of it all. All things came into being through him, and no form of darkness or evil can overcome him. Most of us know who the word is, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet think about this for a moment. How can the full divinity of the word, eternal, infinite, existing before creation, the source of all wisdom, life, light in the creation and in the world, be located all in the human body of Jesus Christ? If we continue to follow John's theology, I find his claim about the divine transcendent word pretty much absurd. And the word became flesh and lived among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of a father's only son, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. According to John here, the divine word is most clearly revealed by taking on human flesh, God assuming the fullness of our humanity, dwelling among us as another fellow human being. This is almost absurd because how can the word be both intimately human and transcendently divine? Yet what we find is this very paradox. The invisible God reveals himself visibly and intimately through the sending of God's only Son, the person and human of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the Word, the Son, is not only fully human, but also fully divine. As we ponder what John actually claims here, let me further clarify what the incarnation is not. The incarnation is not merely a divine avatar or an appearance of God that came and went. The incarnation is not simply God coming down to be human just for a mere 33 years, and that's it. Nor is it described as in Doceticism, an idea in Gnosticism, which claims Christ as a mere phantom or an apparition of God. Christ is not just an expression of God, acting for a mere moment in history like Modism claims. The passage we have just read is held within the knowledge and of the entirety of the Christ event, Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Christ did not leave his human form. After he was resurrected, he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, permanently bringing the human condition to the Father, forever ruling as the incarnation of God. Let me go further. Jesus is also not some kind of superhero with superhuman powers. The incarnation is not a superior creature above humanity, but below God, as Arianism claims. Jesus is not some kind of hybrid, not quite human, not quite God, a mixture blend of the both, as described in Eutychianism, is not like monophysitism, which Christ's humanity is absorbed in his divinity and therefore only having one divine nature. Nor is it like Nestorianism, which overemphasizes distinctions between the human and divine natures in Christ. Christ is not within his personhood fractured into two loosely united beings. All these varying millennia-old isms that I described to y'all on the person and nature of Christ exposes to us how challenging it has been and is truly to understand the incarnation of God. After almost five centuries of debate and pondering over the incarnation, the Universal Church of the Council of Chalcedon in 451 finally clarified what they instinctively knew: fully human, fully divine, where his two natures are in perfect union within the one person of Jesus Christ. So what then is the point of all this specificity about Jesus? Well, simply put, if the Son of God is truly human and yet fully divine, holding perfect integrity of being both human and divine, only then is God truly among us. If Christ was not fully human, then God does not fully relate to us in our condition. If Christ was not fully God, then who Jesus was and what he did bears little effect on us, onto us today. And lastly, if Christ was not both and in perfect union within his two natures, then God has not truly made the bridge between us and the divine. Who Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God, was and is matters. It matters. In Christ, the connection between the divine communion of the Trinity and humanity becomes permanently established. Ponder the incarnation with me. As Isaiah prophesied, we shall no more be termed forsaken, nor be termed desolate, but rather we shall be called, my delight is in her, and be married, truly in our humanity, united to God. Here, the incarnation suggests that whatever brokenness, incompletion, immaturity, imperfection, corruption, mortality tied to our humanity now has the potential to be healed, completed, matured, perfected, and made incorruptible and even immortal, all because the Word became flesh. Just a note, contrary to popular belief, the ancient Christian tradition widely confesses that God did not create human beings inherently with immortality, even before the fall. Immortality remains the gift bestowed by God and not intrinsic to human nature. Now, I'm not saying that our humanity is inherently all bad. We were all created in the image of God and bear reflections of the divine. But the very image that we reflect of God is imperfect and immature. It is rather incomplete in its fullest potential. Sometimes, when I work, I find myself working anxiously and over long hours, not trusting and resting in God as the one who truly has gone before me. Sometimes I get frustrated at Francesca, my wife, lash out at her in my immature anger and get into conflicts and arguments with her, believing that I'm isolated and that she doesn't care for me. Sometimes I'm selfish, thinking more about myself, holding tightly to my own money, time, possessions, for my own sake, rather than choosing to participate in God's generosity and love towards others. Ever since the Garden of Eden, humanity has needed and continues to need, as I very much do, the intimate relationship with our Creator, who rightly reminds us and guides us to our fullest potential and maturity that he has intended for us. Now, what exactly is this divine Creator's intention for us? Well, God is truly more utterly holy, mysterious, and transcendent than we can ever imagine and understand. But through Jesus Christ, we receive not only the clearest picture of God and who he is, but also God's deepest intention for us, model and pathway as well, to become children of God. John 1:12 says, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God. Christ came in the flesh for our adoption as sons and daughters of God so that we could fully partake in the inheritance, royalty, and blessing of God. Therefore, in your humanity, the incarnation embodies the first fruits of what is to come. By the incarnation, humanity now has been invited into the divine communion of God in the process of what the ancient church has professed and what the Orthodox Church has called theosis, or deification, which is the process of humanity being energized and empowered by God to become godly in maturity and transformed into a Christ-likeness. The incarnation is a reminder that realizing our greatest human potential, resolving relational tensions, finding inner healing, and actualizing our deepest existential purposes are not by human progress, human effort, nor advancement of technology alone, but is ultimately by God, and only by God alone. We reach our fullest potentials when we are connected to God, reconciled to Him, and remain intimately in Him as Christ mediates this process of theosis. In all this talk of incarnation, what I find most essential to ponder over is how John not only connects the divine to humanity through the person of Jesus Christ, but he most importantly does so by bringing the union between humanity and the divine into beloved terms. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. Here, the Father's heart can be translated as the Father's bosom. I like the word bosom better because it connotes not just the cliche idea of some part or whatever, but rather the visualization of the area of the chest, along with the very center of where we often feel our deepest emotions and feelings. Christ the Son makes God known because he is at the Father's bosom. Some of the fondest and most intimate moments of my childhood would be when both my twin brother Jordan and I were laid down next to my dad on each side of his arm and in our bed. And I remember cuddling next to him, my dad, turning my head to his chest, putting my arm around his waist, and finding the deepest part of me comforted in his embrace, knowing that my dad saw me and loved me. I have memories of everything from Jordan and I both hugging my dad and joyously laughing with him, to drifting off to sleep while warmly cuddled next to my dad's arms, with his chest as my pillow, to waking up from a nightmare and shaking in fear and walking over to wake him up, and being only comforted again by laying my head on him and falling asleep. One of the most satisfying things that Jordan and I would do while in my dad's arms is to put our noses on my dad's chest and to turn our heads and wipe our noses on his shirt. And when we would do this, he would often joke with us saying, "Hey, no wiping boogers on my shirt." Jordan and I would just laugh it off, feeling like he just caught us in something mischievous that we did, but we still do it. And usually he'd allow us to wipe our noses and our boogers on him anyways. Nowadays, when I'm cuddled next to Francesca, sometimes I feel the urge to do the same. and wipe my nose on her, but whenever I attempt to do so, she immediately catches me, pushes my head away and says, "Ew, stop wiping your nose on me." No empathy for my nose wiping. Because of the ascension, the Son has brought up our human condition to the Father's bosom and dwells intimately in the Father's arms. And because of Pentecost, the Son has sent the Holy Spirit from this intimacy with the Father to us, who has become now our advocate and guide, continuing our access into the belovedness of the divine here and now. Growing up as an atheist for most of my life, I not only deeply doubted God's existence, but also could care less about the reality of God in our world. Because if he was real, would it really change anything, especially for the better? Why would something like God matter in my life if I'm already a good person with good morals? Looking back, these personal questions were first very valid and respectable, but also rooted, if I were to be bold to say, and not truly knowing who God is. Encountering the intimate love of God for the first time as an 18-year-old freshman in college, insecure, longing for purpose, belonging, and inner healing was like putting my head on my dad's chest. Finally, my whole being feeling secured, comforted, known, seen, and restored. The dynamic and active love of God, birthing from the beloved perichoresis, dance of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, reached out to me, revealed God's self to me, reassuring me with genuine college friendships, inspiring me to live life with divine purpose, and consoling me to know that I was and deeply loved beyond what I do or accomplish. My life after the first love and encounter with God, though not smooth nor easy, as many would understand, has deepened and matured because of the divine Trinity. And because the divine Trinity has made it clear that he wants to continue to reside in me and guide me along the sides of, alongside me of all of life's joys and challenges. The only response that I have to this is one of worship and love, to align the entirety of my life in reference to the true source of all goodness, love, and hope, Christ. To remain in him, leading into both personal communal rhythms, practicing daily prayer, loving and serving others generously, and receiving sacraments, baptism and Eucharist, which are like visible portals instituted by God, by Christ, the God-man himself, between the world and divine world and divine love. All of this to continue to partake in the beloved communion of the divine that I know that I not only desperately need for my assurance, but also deeply and truly want for my maturity and transformation. As we ponder the incarnation this Christmas, may we, as Galatians 4 puts it, know deeply our adoption as children of God. Cultivate the sensitivity and intimacy with the Spirit so much so that we could hear and feel the Spirit of his Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, and know in our very bones that we are no longer slaves to this world, but truly truly children of God, and if children, then also heirs of God's eternal kingdom. May we rejoice in the humanity and divinity of Christ, who embodies for us the first fruits of what is to come in our maturation and transformation. May we, amidst the global health crisis, the surging Omicron variant, remain calm, humble, in service to one another as we remain secure in Father's bosom. May we who await Ryan and Elizabeth's transition set them off with love, prayer, and blessing. And may we who await Jeff Locke's first day as rector remain hopeful for the continual work that the Lord would do through us and in us and him at Eucharist Church. And lastly, this Christmas, as the world anxiously anticipates the coming new year with uncertainty for what is to come, may we lean into the nearness of God who is in our midst, become agents of his healing and peace, and remain confident in the incarnation of God who is intimately with us in all. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, visit our website at eucharistsf.org.